Grace, peace, and mercy are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So this morning, we finish our series on the book of Jonah, at least here. We're not quite done in Bible class. We'll be looking at that a little bit more later, or this next week. But, in many ways, we've really only been able to capture just scratch the surface of this very challenging book. Although it's rather short, the story has so much to teach us about God's infinite patience, His mercy, His grace, and His love. My prayer is that this morning we're able to pull some themes and threads together as we bring this book to a close, at least for now. So at the beginning of chapter 3, it appeared that Jonah had finally gotten his priorities straight and had come to a greater understanding of God's mercy. He then obeyed God and boldly preached to Nineveh, predicting the wrath of God that was about to fall on the city. But then, as we heard last week, when God's wrath failed to come, Jonah became furious. And like we often do ourselves, I think Jonah had a very short memory. When he directly disobeyed God and attempted to run away, he certainly deserved punishment. He certainly deserved God's judgment. And like the Ninevites, he too had only survived by the grace of God. Instead of justice, Jonah had received mercy. And he was glad for it. And all of that now is forgotten. Jonah's like that ungrateful servant that we heard Jesus speak about in Matthew 18. Forgiven so much, but forgiving so little. This is really one of the big lessons of the book of Jonah. God remains patient with Jonah even after he forgets God's mercy. Jonah remains hateful, bigoted, and hard-hearted to the point of wanting the Ninevites to be wiped from the face of the earth. But even though Jonah shows how cruel and inhumane he is, God remains concerned about him. Jonah's attitude demonstrates his desperate spiritual danger, and God doesn't give up on him. But this time he doesn't send a storm. He answers in what we might call a small voice. Counsels Jonah with gentleness. Do you do well to be so angry? Is it good for you to burn with such anger? Are you acting in line with the good creature I created you to be, as you speak with such hatred? Jonah's really, I think, demonstrating the difficulty of living within the will of God, who won't act the way he wants him to. Jonah wants God to exact justice upon these cruel and vicious Ninevites. And you know, when life seems unfair, when it appears that those who do wrong always seem to prosper, when it seems like no matter what you do, things just won't go your way, it's hard. It's hard to follow God's call to be loving and forgiving and caring. See, knowing Jesus and His love doesn't mean it's easy to do what God demands. And He does demand. He's clear about how we are to act as His redeemed people. It's difficult because we remain, as Luther says, at one time a saint and a sinner. We're declared forgiven by God. He who spoke creation into existence speaks us perfect and righteous. You know, when God says something, it's so. We are His saints, holy in every way. And yet we continue to demonstrate that sin which clings so closely to us. And we demonstrate it on those around us. Paul speaks of this as the old and new self, which continues to live within us in Ephesians 4. And because of that, we continue to do those things that we don't want to do, and don't do those things that we do want to do. Jacques Ellul, whom I quoted last week, says that it's comforting to know that God knows the totality of the human heart, and that this does not exhaust God's love and patience as He continues to take His rebellious child by the hand. So God comes to Jonah once again and reasons with him. His goal is to teach and to train his rebellious prophet. You see, it's important to remember that knowing you're a saint and a sinner and will remain a sinner doesn't give you a pass when you purposely choose to act like a jerk. And Jonah is acting like a jerk. He's filled with self-righteousness. Like the elder brother in Luke 15, he's offended that God has mercy on those whom he believes doesn't deserve it. And the Ninevites certainly don't deserve it. Not by a long shot, but then again, neither does Jonah. So clearly, there's a log in Jonah's eye. So God stages a little show to try to teach Jonah a lesson about love. He provides a plant to give Jonah shade. And Jonah's described as exceedingly glad because of the plant. And that's really unusually strong language in the original Hebrew there to describe Jonah's response and his relationship with really what's just a stupid plant. And then when God kills that plant by sending a worm, Jonah falls into despair once again, even saying he's ready to die because his little plant has died. So then God asks, is it right for you to be so angry because of a plant? Do you love something so much that it's worth so little, and it's worth, though it's worth so little, because it's given you some small pleasure? Is that the way your love works? Are you really so fickle? Is your love so meaningless and shallow? Are things only valuable to you because they can give you something? In that book that we've been following, The Prodigal Prophet, Keller makes the point that among ancient philosophers, there were two kinds of love. The first is called the love of benevolence. And that shows itself by doing good and helpful things for people, even if you don't like them. And that sounds good, but it's actually a self-centered love. We do it in order to be seen by others, to have them say, wow, look at what a great guy he is. Look at what he's doing. Or to walk away feeling like, wow, what a great guy I am. Look at what I'm doing. So while the good things are done, and they're not bad in themselves, we're still loving something or someone for what we can get out of it. The praise of others, the ability to pat ourselves on the back for being so unselfish, so benevolent. The other kind of love is the love of attachment. And this is loving someone because you feel compassion for them, because you've attached your heart to them. You love them for what they are, without thought of what they can give you. You love them and you give to them without getting something in return, because they truly have nothing to give you. Now, the ancient Greeks insisted that God was what they called apatheia. In other words, without compassion. In fact, without passion at all. See, to have compassion for anything lower than yourself was considered unseemly. In fact, foolish, ridiculous. A real God simply couldn't love anything as low as a human being. But the God of the Bible isn't like that. In verses 10 and 11 of chapter 4, he declares that he has pity for the Ninevites. He cares about them and what's happening to them, even though they're bringing it upon themselves. You see, that's what real compassion is. To grieve over something, to have your heart broken, to weep for it. And God says to Jonah, Jonah, you weep for a plant. I weep for people. There's a big difference between the love that God shows and the love that we show. Most of our deepest attachments are, well, involuntary. Jonah didn't look at the plant and say, boy, I'm going to love this plant. He became emotionally attached to the plant because it helped him in his need. But you see, God needs nothing. He's complete in himself. Keller makes the point that an infinite, omnipotent, self-sufficient being loves only voluntarily. In other words, he chooses to love. And that choice causes him to grieve over Nineveh, even though they are wicked and cruel. That choice causes him to grieve over Israel, even when they turn away from him. and that choice causes him to grieve over you and me. He chooses to attach himself to us even though he knows the pain that it's going to bring him. God looks at the Ninevites and has compassion because they don't know their right hand from their left. What that really means is that they're spiritually blind. They've lost their way. They don't have the first clue about what they're doing to themselves. Now that doesn't mean they're not responsible for their actions. They are, as we learned already in this book. There's always a price to pay when we act outside of who we're created to be. But God, who knows just how evil and violent they are, still grieves, and his heart breaks for them. You know, there are many people all around us, who have no idea what they should be living for, no sense of love of the love of God or his desire for them. But God doesn't look at their spiritual ignorance and say, what a bunch of idiots. But we do. When people bring trouble into their lives, we're prone to say, well, it just serves them right. I mean, just look at the anger and the vitriol that people show on social media or on TV today. But see, God doesn't do that. God's compassion and generosity of spirit points at how uncaring and cruel and self-righteous Jonah is, how you and I can be. See, you can't read this story and not see Jesus. God's saying to Jonah, I'm weeping and grieving over this city. Why aren't you? If you're my prophet, why don't you have compassion? Jonah didn't weep, but Jesus did. See, Jesus knew what he was going to experience. He knew how he'd suffer at the hands of the religious leaders and the mob. He knew that they would even take pleasure in seeing him go through what he went through. But instead of being filled with anger or feeling sorry for himself like Jonah, when Jesus saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And then, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you, your children, together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. And as he hung on the cross, he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Echoes of Jonah. Now, Jesus doesn't say that these people aren't responsible for what they're doing. But Jesus looks at their actions and feels pity for them, for their confusion, their cluelessness. And it's here in Jesus we find the weeping God of Jonah chapter 4. And that really brings us back to the theological problem that Jonah just couldn't grasp. How could God not punish the Ninevites? See, our problem today, though, I don't think is confusion about the mercy of God. It's confusion about the justice of God. Too many denominations that call themselves Christian today declare a God of love who just simply forgives everybody. They can't imagine a God who becomes angry over sin, who gets angry when the creation that he loves is destroyed by evil. But a God who doesn't get angry isn't a God of love. See, if you love someone, you must and you will get angry when something or someone harms or threatens to destroy the one you love. One person said that you have to have had a pretty comfortable life, one without any experience of oppression or injustice yourself, to not want a God who punishes sin. Keller quotes Miroslav Volf, a Protestant theologian who had seen horrific acts of genocide in his native Croatia. And Volf wrote, "It takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that we should desire a God who refuses to judge. In a sun-scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, such an idea will invariably die." In actuality, God's justice and his love are reflections of his infinite goodness. Why does God punish sin? Because he wouldn't be perfectly good if he simply overlooked evil. But since he's just and we're all sinful and ultimately evil, why doesn't he want all people to be lost? Because he wouldn't be perfectly good if he simply let everyone perish. I think that's really hard for us to grasp. It's funny, maybe God isn't as understandable as we think he is. See, we find it almost impossible to understand how God can punish sin and yet and accept forgive and forgive sinners. I think for us logically, God must either be perfectly just and love only people who obey all the commandments, or be perfectly loving and overlook sin that should be punished. And that would be impossible, except for one thing, Jesus. In John chapter 1, John declares, "The Word of God became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled, tented among us." And by using that word, John deliberately takes us back to Moses, whom God commanded to build a tabernacle in the desert, a tabernacle where his glory would dwell. You see, it's through Jesus Christ, and only through Jesus Christ, where we can see the glory of God, where we can see all of the goodness of God that Moses wasn't allowed to see and which Jonah couldn't begin to figure out. Paul put it this way, "God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Moses could only look at God's back, but in Jesus, we can look directly into God's face, into all of his goodness, into all of his glory, and not be destroyed. You see, if Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that's how God can be infinitely just. Because there, all the sin of all mankind was punished. And there in Jesus, God could be infinitely loving, because he took it all on himself. It's only when you look into the gospel of Jesus Christ that you can see all of the goodness of God. The goodness of God all comes together at that cross. Justice is served by and upon God himself. And now God can offer his love and forgiveness to all who will put their trust in him. Jonah couldn't understand this kind of God, this kind of love. But by his grace, we do. And now here at the end of the book of Jonah, we're faced with a question. How shall we love? And there are people all around us who have no idea that they were created by God and that the things that they do and the way they live bring pain and misery into their lives. Will we simply ignore them and declare them simply as that they're simply getting what they deserve? Or are we going to risk loving them in such a way that they might know that the God who loves them just as they are loves them too much to leave them that way? Amen.